Let us bow our heads for a prayer of illumination. Father, may you bless us as we open your word. May you soften our hearts to receive it. And grant to him who reads all that is necessary to bring forth your word, to bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Congregation, we'll have our sermon reading on Psalm 131. We'll read all three verses. If you turn with me to, I don't know if it's the same page, but 714 in your pew Bible, perhaps. We'll turn to Psalm 131. And afterwards, we'll go through Lord's Day 45. And we can do that. I'll have it open here at page 895. But first, we'll go through 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And then, if you turn, you can do that with the Prayers and Forms book, or on page 894, Heidelberg Catechism. There's four question and answers. And we'll do the first three questions. We'll read them out. And this sermon was read so that the last question we would do together at the end of the message, we would in unison recite the Lord's Prayer, which is the answer to question 119. So I'll read the first three questions here from the Heidelberg Catechism, starting with question answer 116 on page 893 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. Why do Christians need to pray? Because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us, and also because God will give his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who continually, with heartfelt longing, ask God for these gifts and thank him for them. 117, how does God want us to pray so that he will listen to us? First, we must pray from the heart, to no other than the one true God, who has revealed himself to us in his word, asking for everything he has commanded us to ask of him. Second, we must fully recognize our need and misery so that we humble ourselves in God's majestic presence. And third, we must rest on this unshakable foundation, that even though we do not deserve it, God will surely listen to our prayer because of Christ our Lord, as he has promised us in his word. And question 118, what has God commanded us to ask of him? Answer, everything we need, spiritually and physically, as embraced in the prayer Christ our Lord himself has taught us. And we'll leave question 119 for later. You may keep your Bibles open to Psalm 131 and also in your Trinity hymnals to Lord's Day 45. You may feel free to use the Forms and Prayers book because it has a little bookmark you can use in there if you want to flip it open. And that's on page 252 in there. It's an easy way to keep it beside you when you read from it. You can open up to it right there. The pastor usually reads the scripture first and then these three verses, and I describe that to you that we will read the question 119 in the end. This message is entitled, Faith is Childlike Thankfulness. Faith is childlike thankfulness. Brothers and sisters, congregation, the heart of thankfulness is one thing that separates the men from the animals. To receive a gift and say thank you is one of the noblest things that anyone can do. There's nothing small or trivial about it. To say thank you is to acknowledge that we've been given something that we did not earn and we do not receive, deserve. Happy is the man who understands that all of life is a gift of God, and that life itself is the ultimate gift. Which is why the Bible says, through the Apostle Paul, in everything, give thanks. When we can't do anything else, we can always be grateful. As someone has said, if you can't be thankful for what you've received, be thankful for what you've escaped. With that in mind, I'd like to bring a message this morning from Psalm 131. It's in the section of the Bible that is sometimes called the Pilgrim's Psalms. The heading in it calls it a song of ascents. You will see that as we look at it together. That means it was part of a group of the psalms that were used for when the Hebrew pilgrims made their way up the mountain, up towards the city of Jerusalem on one of their annual festivals. Sometimes they even sang it before they went to the temple, before they went to worship. Pilgrim psalms are like the songs and hymns we sing every week, because their purpose is one and the same, to prepare our hearts for worship. And maybe you've never noticed Psalm 131 before. It only has three verses. And so you might tend to overlook it as not being a very important. But that would be a mistake, because this little hymn by David is really a diamond in the rough, a little gem. Charles Spurgeon said the psalm is one of the shortest to read, but one of the longest to learn. And I believe he was right. There are three verses, each one revealing an important quality or principle for us to consider as we are encouraged from the Word of God this afternoon. So open your Bibles, if they're not already there. Let me read this first verse once again. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. Another way to say it is, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, or my eyes are not raised too high. And we'll stop there. Let's be honest with ourselves right from the beginning. We live in a culture that puts a very low value on humility. And that's what this first verse is talking about, humility. From the moment we enter the world, we are urged to get ahead, to climb the ladder, to look ourselves, to prove our success, to look out for ourselves, to win through intimidation by the car we drive, by the home we buy, by the clothes we wear, or the friends we keep. I'm sure you might have seen those t-shirts or bumper stickers. Maybe I'm showing my age, but I've seen them many times. The one who dies with the most toys wins. And some of you are nodding. I see that you've seen them too. And I've always been tempted to say, so what? People that are dead don't play with toys. And while it might be true, the meek will inherit the earth, it doesn't seem to be happening in our culture. We feel the pinch. Just last Christmas, someone told me he hates Christmas because giving gifts has become a game where our love is measured by how much you spend. What a sad commentary that was on how we live, or how it looks like we live. David went on to describe this humility in terms of how he looked at his own limitations. Let me read on. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. Too great, too marvelous for me. I would say it this way. David said, I don't pretend to be a know-it-all. David is saying, there are many things in the universe that are far beyond my comprehension or my meager ability to understand. And I don't worry about those things, and I don't try to figure them out. In the Navy, we used to say it this way. Well, this is way above my pay grade. Humility in this context simply means that you don't run the world. You don't have all the answers, and you know your limits. Blessed is the man who knows his own limitations. That last part there, I said, is hard for some people. The idea that we have limits. It's sort of a trendy New Age idea to talk about unlimited potential from untapped resources within. Because the truth in the Bible bears it out. Our potential is very limited. And the only untapped resources are the ones we discover when we come to the end and admit that we are limited, but that God is not. When I pastored in Alaska, I gave a message on God's will for your life. And after the message, a young man came up and asked my advice on what he should do with his life. He explained that he felt so many opportunities open to him that he couldn't decide which way to go. And I called that the curse of having too many options. The man who thinks there are 15 things he could do with his life will probably do none of them well. The man who has only one option throws himself into it, because that's the only option he has. For most of my life, my options have been limited, and that's why I'm reasonably content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I think David would agree. Happy is the man who knows his limits, and within those limits does the very best that he can. So David was the king, but David was also the shepherd boy, the smallest of his brothers. Humility is the first important quality. It's necessary for giving thanks. This brings us to our knees, that we might have the proper attitude when we pray. Now let's look at question 116, where it asks the question, why do Christians need to pray? And the answer is because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us, and also because God will give his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who continually and with heartfelt longing ask God for these gifts and thank him for them. I think it's really wonderful how our catechism speaks to us personally. It was also in the Presbyterian Church, and that catechism talks definitionally. You want to know the definition for something, it's in there. But here, in our catechism, it's always speaking to us personally. Might as well say, why do you need to pray? We need to humble ourselves, to get down on our knees, have the proper attitude when we pray. Which brings me to the second quality that's very useful as we approach this week, this month, the next year. It's called simplicity. Just listen to what our psalm says in verse 2. But I've calmed and quieted myself. I'm like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Now what I'm going to say, gentlemen, is a picture only a mother can truly understand. A child who was born for a long time looks to his mother's breast as a source of nourishment. Breakfast, lunch, and supper all come from the same place. He's hungry, he cries, mom knows exactly what to do. Her milk satisfies him, and back to sleep he goes. But the day comes when he must learn how to take a bottle. That sometimes is not a happy day. Maybe he cries. Big tears roll down his face. His arms reach out, but his mother pushes his arms away. He may fight, cry, and scream, all to no avail, because he wants to know what happened to mom. She used to be his friend, and now she's become his enemy in some way. And if mom has a heart at all, she cries too, because from now on things will be different. She will feed him, but never again in the same way. When the bottle is over, when the tears have stopped, when he learns to eat with his brothers and sisters, the child lays his head on his mother's breast, but not in order to feed or to be fed, but just because he loves her. He comes because he wants to be near to her. And so here's the truth. Unless a mother weans her child, he will never grow up. He'll be a baby all the days of his life. Though it may seem hard, and though the child misunderstands, if a mother truly loves her child, she will not stop until the job is fully done. We can say that as parents. We have to wean them off ourselves. We have to give them little tasks in which they must become independent from us. Otherwise, they'll never grow up and they'll never be able to sustain themselves fully as an adult. Once, where a child cannot live without his mother's milk, now he no longer needs it. To be weaned is to have something removed from your life, which you thought you couldn't live without. David is saying, I've come to the place where the things I thought I had to have, I don't need anymore. I think one of my favorite places to think about that is in 1 Corinthians 13. Feel free to turn there if you want, but you may know that as the love chapter. It actually begins in the last verse of chapter 12, and it's a chapter about love, of course, but it says in 1 Corinthians 13, I will show you the most excellent way. And I like to begin in verse 4 here. It says, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy. You can do without that. It does not boast, it is not proud. You can do without that. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrong. Oh, how we like to keep record of wrongs. Could you do without that? Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. Always perseveres. Never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. And where there is knowledge, it will pass away. You think you know a lot. You think you have a lot of gifts. Well, this chapter will show you a most excellent way of love. Give up all your sinful heart. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. You see, you got to give something up. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But then here's where you get weaned. And when I became a man, I put my childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain. So after we give it all up, faith, hope, and love. Most of us live on the opposite principle because we figure our contentment on the basis of how our needs are met. Unfortunately, it's hard to reach a place where all our needs are constantly met. By that standard, it's hard to ever really be content. If contentment is measured by how much of the world's goods you possess, you can never really say, I have enough. I read a story about Howard Hughes, billionaire, invented the drill bit for oil, made billions of dollars with it. He was asked when he was going to stop working, and he said, when I've made enough money. And the questioner asked, well, how much money was enough? And he came back with just one more dollar. That's the way most of us figure contentment. In our hearts, we say, I would be happy if I only had a new car, or a new job, or a dress, or a new husband, or a wife, or different children. It was Jesus who said, unless you change and become like a little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What was he talking about there? Was it not that faith is childlike? A faith in Christ is childlike in its simplicity? That's what he was talking about when he said, unless you become like a little child. It is the faith which is childlike in its simplicity. That is something that our children can teach us anytime. They can teach us what it means to have a simple and uncomplicated trust in God. And so how does God go about weaning us from our dependency on the things of this world? I ran across this three-part answer from the Bible commentator written over a century ago who said, first, he takes the things of this world and he makes them bitter to us. Secondly, he removes one by one the things on which we depend. And third, he gives us something better. I don't know if any of you had some kind of experience with a cancer diagnosis, or maybe you remember what it was like when your parents were told that they had only so long to live. No matter what the reason was, it seemed to focus your life, didn't it? Everything else doesn't seem to matter, does it? God takes it all away and you become like a little child, dependent on God. In the end, we find that we no longer need the things that we used to think we couldn't do without. And our walk with God becomes stronger than it ever was before. You know, some of you know that I used to be in the military and I retired from the Navy. I like to read the things about American Civil War because I'm an American. I found a prayer that was folded up in the pocket of a dead soldier and it read like this. I ask God for strength that I might achieve. And I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. Then I was given infirmity and sickness that I might do things better. I asked for riches so that I might be happy. But I was given poverty so that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. But I was given a weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. And I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing I asked for, but everything I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among men most richly blessed. It is a great advance in spiritual understanding to be able to say, I got nothing I asked for, but everything I hoped for. That's what simplicity in this psalm is all about. And now for question 117. Now we start to get practical. How does God want us to pray so that he will listen to us? These are simple questions, aren't they? They're just great. Well, first we must pray from the heart to do no other than the one, to no other than the one true God who has revealed himself to us in his word, asking for everything he has commanded us to ask of him. Second, we must fully recognize our need and misery so that we humble ourselves in God's majestic presence. And third, we must rest on this unshakable foundation, that even though we do not deserve it, and God will surely listen to our prayer because of Christ our Lord, because he has promised us in his word. Simplicity. It's the second most important principle which is necessary when giving thanks. Now here's a hard principle to be added to, humility and simplicity. And it's called integrity. Let's look at verse 3 in Psalm 131 together. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. That word hope in Hebrew means first to wait, then wait expectantly. I would say hope is a faith that anticipates something better. There's another definition I really like. Hope is a faith grounded in the future with Jesus Christ. And this concept in this word is very close to our English word confidence. As expanded definition would be to wait on something because you know the thing you are waiting for will happen because the person you are waiting on is trustworthy. David basically says here, you have a choice. Either you choose to live like everyone else, or you choose to wait on the Lord, to hope in Jesus Christ. Once a child is weaned, and the apron strings are cut, the child comes to rest on his mother's lap, not because he wants something, but because he wants to be near her. In the same way, God weans us from our dependence from the things in this world so that we will have our trust in him. We will not be bribed into trusting him. We will willingly want to be with him. For what credit is to you to trust God because you have a house, because you have a job, because you have a home, because you have a husband or wife or a secure future, good health? So what do you do when you lose your husband? Or you lose your wife, your job, your home, your family, your security, your reputation, your connections, your health? When real life tumbles in, what then? Well, that's what integrity is all about. Are you faking it just to make it? Or do you really believe it? Choosing to put your confidence in God alone, it's believing that he has the answers to your questions. The questions that you can barely understand. It's coming to a place where you don't measure your spirituality by your prosperity. It's finding rest in your soul because you discover the things that you used to crave, they aren't so important anymore. Question 118. What has God commanded us to ask of him? It's a great answer. Everything we need, spiritually and physically, as embraced in the prayer Christ our Lord himself taught us. As a pastor, I read bulletins from other seminaries. I was reading a biblical theological seminary bulletin, which is in Hatfield, Pennsylvania. I used to live in Pittsburgh before I came here. And there was a letter written by a woman. After the death of her husband and after her two subsequent cancer tumor operations. And it goes like this. Dear Jesus, I've written a lot of thank yous lately, but this is my first one to you. Until now, I didn't appreciate your gifts to me these past several months. Notice the word gifts. Thank you for taking my husband Don home to be with you. Now I'll never be concerned with that, what he would be the future, what it would hold for him. His days are guaranteed now. And thank you for making his last birthday last Sunday his best ever. Thank you for putting me in the hospital 3 weeks after he died and showing me the way you could use his death in my life. I wasn't always sure how to approach others with the gospel, but now you've given me so many openings I can hardly handle them all. Thank you for my most recent surgery and for the lessons it taught me. especially for showing me how much I needed you. Thanks for letting me know what it's like to face surgery and suffering without you as I watched the difference in the lives with all my roommates in the hospital. Thank you for the lessons my daughters have learned from this. I could never have taught them the way that you did. That's because of the great teacher you are. I can't wait to see what you give them on their heavenly report cards. You know, Jesus, I wouldn't have planned my life this way. In fact, I would have planned just the opposite. I would have sought to avoid death's knock. I would have ducked out on the surgeries and tried to pretend that Christians are kept really well by you all the time. But I would have missed out on so much. The kids are sorry they couldn't be with their father on Father's Day, but we're glad he could be with you both, that he could be with both his earthly and heavenly father this year. And I could go on with this letter, Jesus, but I could never cover everything I have to thank you for. So I'll send more. But for now, please accept this as a beginning. Gratefully yours, Lois. Wow. You know, when you start reading something like that, you can only conclude one of two things. Either this woman has lost her mind, or she really chosen to put her confidence in God alone. And that's a choice we all face. I love the song that we sung when I was in Sunday school, and sometimes we still sing it at Sunday school. It's called Count Your Blessings. You know, there's a lot to ponder in these three verses in Psalm 131. And you know why Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher, said it's one of the shortest to read, but it's one of the longest to learn. It's about humility, simplicity, and integrity. To be thankful for the things that you no longer have. And as the song says, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Surprise is not just on the outward material blessing. It's also in the times where pain and sufferings, which seem to be for no good purpose, could turn out to be blessings in disguise. And that, too, is the goodness and the grace of God. And we have to be the most thankful people on the face of the earth. So may our days be marked with humility, simplicity, and integrity. It means we walk the walk and we talk the talk. And let's be thankful not only for the things we have, but also for the things we no longer have to have. Let the people of God hope in the Lord now and forevermore. And finally, congregation, let us do something together. Time now to answer question 119. If we could do that together. When we together answer, what is this prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. So, shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we now come to you humbly. We come before you simply and with integrity of a true faith in Jesus Christ to say thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, for your word, for your work in each of us, and for the grace we share in our Lord and Savior and for his sacrifice for us. May our lives be lived in thankfulness and bear witness. May our faith be childlike and ever strengthened in a hope that lives in you who are faithful. Amen.